Okay. Yeah, last week I believe we were looking at the fourth generation. Our study is in time. We've been looking at the Jubilee particularly and a little bit at the 70 weeks of Daniel 9. And just to give a quick look at some of the numbers that we had looked at as we came to the end of our study last time, which I believe was last Thursday. We saw in Daniel 9, verse 25, talking about the 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which is a total of 69 weeks. And that 69 weeks is an interesting number. It does lead us to Christ. I don't recall whether it leads us to the birth of Christ or if it leads us to the cross. I believe it leads us to the cross. I'm pretty sure that it does. And I don't think we covered that yet. We may have, but I don't think we did. But one of the things we did look at and we did cover was that we saw that there was a period of 490 years, which was in view on the 70 weeks. And it was also, as we just saw this picture in Daniel 9, looking at the 69 weeks. If we look at 1407, when Israel entered into Canaan, which turns out to be a Jubilee year, by the way, 1407 to 1994, which is also a Jubilee year and ends up to be the Jubilee of Jubilees, but if our countdown was to go from 1407 to 1994, when Israel enters into Canaan, and in 1994, when we have the beginning of the Great Tribulation, is a total of 69 Jubilees. And that might identify somehow also with the 69 weeks that we read about in Daniel. And I'm beginning to get this picture because I see this this picture that whatever path is leading us to Christ, and many pictures we see concerning the work of Christ in his ministry and the person of Jesus Christ and working on the cross, the going to the cross, the resurrection, and the birth. We seem to have some other paths that give us the same kind of a picture towards the end of the world. And so one of the interesting things is the language of Daniel chapter 12, which I think we had looked at, and if we haven't, we will be looking at in this study a little bit. Maybe not, maybe later. I think we have seen it already, but if not, it'll come up in these verses that I brought together. The language seems to identify not only with the work of Christ by going to the cross, the payment that he has paid, but also the language seems to identify with the end of the world. And so we constantly seem to be getting these two pictures in view. And but in any event, we have 69 Jubilees going from 1407, Israel enters into Canaan, to 1994, the beginning of the Great Tribulation. We also saw last study that from 34 AD to 1994 was exactly 1,960 years, which is 490 times 4. And that's why we're going to start looking at this four generations. One of the paths we saw with this 490 was we have the 70 times 7, which is 490. We have 458, and that, by the way, that's the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, 70 times 7, 490. And from 458 B.C., Ezra is commanded to bring the law to Jerusalem, to the cross in 33 A.D., it's exactly 490 years. And since 33 is inclusive, we then would pick up from 34 A.D., to 1994, which I just mentioned is 1,960 years, which is 490 times 4, which makes us to look at this idea of four generations because of the language that seems to identify with this kind of a picture. There was one other thing I think one other thing we looked at in our last study was that from 2007 BC, which is the birth of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, he identifies with Israel, he identifies with Christ, to 1994, and both of those years, again, are Jubilee years. 2007 B.C. is a Jubilee year, 1994 is a Jubilee year, when Satan is loosed, the beginning of the Great Tribulation, and the probable end of the church age. I'm beginning to think more and more that that might be where the beginning of the end would be, from the standpoint of the end of the church age would be marked at 1994, I think, maybe, and not so much at 1988. I've been back and forth on that, and hopefully by the time we get to the end of our studies here, we might be able to lean one way or another. But right now, I'm leaning towards 1994 as probably identifying with that. But in any event, going back to this 2007 BC Jubilee year, birth of Jacob, to 1994, beginning of the Great Tribulation, is exactly 80 Jubilees. And 80, of course, is interesting. We have the idea of if by reason of strength, 80 years. Remember, we had read some scripture. Trying to think where that was. I'm just skimming back to see if I can find that that picture that God gives us. Psalms chapter 90, I'm going to read this from verse 1 through 9. A prayer of Moses, the man of God, Jehovah, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are as but yesterday, but when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. And that is very interesting, because this language of watch, or the watch in the night, definitely identifies again with the Great Tribulation, the end of the world. And also this idea of being carried away in a flood, the flood that is in view, identifies with the flood of false doctrines. Thou carriest them away with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass, which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth. Now, grass identifies with the corporate church. It identifies with the individuals, the people in the churches. And we get the language. We're told that all flesh is all grass is as flesh, and so God is giving us some information to see the picture of the grass. I believe we covered in our last study. We saw how the multitude, the great multitudes that followed the Lord, how He separated them into ranks of 50s, I believe it was, and made to be sit down on the grass when He broke the bread, when he shared the bread, the two loaves of bread and a fish. I think it was two, but it may have been five loaves and two fish. I don't remember which one. It was two different incidences where the Lord performed that miracle with bread and fish. But anyway, here the picture of them to be made to sit on grass in the middle of a desert. So here in the middle of a desert, in the middle of a dry place, all of a sudden there is a place where there's grass. And it's green grass, it's flourishing, therefore there's moisture there. That identifies with the gospel. There is water. Grass is flourishing. It becomes green because it is being fed. And to sit is to rule, which is a picture of the multitudes that are sitting, which identify with the body of Christ. And we are ruling and reigning with Christ during the church age as we bring the gospel. And so that's what's in picture there. And in Psalms 90, verse 6, we see, In the morning it flourisheth, the grass flourisheth, and it groweth up. And in the evening it is cut down and withered. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. For all the days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years. That's 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. It is soon cut off and we fly away. So this 80 is 80 years, and this might identify somehow with this 80 jubilees. I find this kind of interesting because the church age we see is a period of time that God refers to in different ways. You know, he talks about sending the gospel out and sending the 70 out two by two. And we know two identifies with the body of Christ. And the fact that God used the number 70 was just very interesting, because we know 7 times 10 is the perfection of the completeness of whatever it is that God has in view. And he refers to 70 disciples, and he divides them into twos. So 70 is in view, and it appears to be identify in a spiritual picture of the going forth of the gospel during the church age. So the church age seems to have an identification with the number 70. And if we look at that 70, and if the the big question becomes is, when does the church age end? That's the big question, and I don't know that anybody has ever really answered that. I mean, people have flung out this idea or that idea, but I'm still working with that, trying to figure that out. Is it 1988? Is it 1994? And when we look at a verse like this, because of this 70 and the 10, which comes up to 80, it could be that 2001 was the end of the church age. Now, it is true that Satan is loosed in 1994. 3.5 years later, the two witnesses are killed, and 3.5 years after that, the candlestick is removed. And it seems to me, even though the body of Christ was killed, they were silenced in the corporate body during a period of time, we might be able to make the case then that the church age still continued up until the candlestick is removed. So again, I'm up in the air with that conclusion yet, and I'm hoping by the time we come to the end of some of these studies here that we're working on, that we might be able to be have a position, a better position. I might be able to build a better position on this. But in any event, if it ended in 2001, okay, when the candlestick comes out, very interesting picture, because 10 more years and we have the all likelihood the end of the world, which is 2011. And that's a 10-year period. And so we have 70 identifying with the church age, and 10 more years, number of completeness, which brings us to the end of the world. And then when we look, and if that is a correct conclusion, we might be able to identify Psalms 90 verse 10 to this kind of thinking. By the days of our years are 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, in other words 80 years, another 10 years, 70 identifying with the entire church age, and 10 more literal years. And of course, the picture is identifying with the body of Christ collectively. That's what's in view. And then he goes on to add, yet is their strength, the corporate body's strength, their strength is labor and sorrow. They're working for their salvation. And they have sorrow because the time of the beginning of sorrows is the beginning of judgment, the beginning of the tribulation, which starts in 1988. And I want to make it clear that there is a difference from what I've come to understand, and I know others who have been looking into this diligently are starting to see the same thing. And of course, we're open for correction on this. If anybody has any verses that might deny this conclusion I'm going to offer, or even verses that might help to build upon it, 1988 appears to be the time of the beginning of a period of time that God calls tribulation. Not great tribulation, but tribulation. And there is another phrase that God uses. It is the beginning of sorrows. And that's interesting in this picture of Psalm 90 verse 10, because the Lord says their strength is labor. They have a works grace gospel. So they're laboring. Their strength is labor and sorrow, because they have come into the beginning of sorrows. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. And I think that brings us to the rapture, the end of the world. So, anyway, we have the beginning of sorrows, which begins in 1988, which God also refers to as tribulation. But the phrase great tribulation is pretty clear as far as I can tell. really focuses in at the time when Satan is loosed. It focuses in on the time of darkness. It focuses in on 1994. And that is where that phrase, Great Tribulation, seems to be applied. And Great Tribulation is only used four times in the Greek. So it's a pretty easy study to exhaust and see once how what the language is around that Great Tribulation to see when it might be applied. We know that we have a good grip on the timing of the chronology of end time events through our study on the seven trumpets, which is the framework of the chronology of end time appreciation, you know, end time, the chronology of end time. So going back here to these numbers, 80 jubilees, 80 if by reason of strength, from 2007 BC, birth of Jacob, who identifies with the beginning of the nation of Israel, the beginning where God has prepared a place in a nation for the body of Christ to dwell, 2007 to 1994, which again is when Satan is loosed, equals exactly 80 jubilees, if by reason of strength. There'd be 80. Okay, now this idea of four generations, you know, how do we get the biblical authority to look at 34 AD to 1994, which equals 1,960 years, which is 490 times 4, and do we have biblical authority to look at this number in that way, to multiply 4 times 490 in order to get to 1960, the 1960 years to work. And that's one of the things we're going to look at. The first place we're going to look at, we're going to look at the four generations, and I think we're going to look at a lot in the number four. It's not just the four generations that are in view. What I find very interesting is that there are four messengers holding back the four winds. This number four is a very interesting number. It is the number of universality. We see it all around, identifying with the Great Tribulation. We see the four messengers which are about to be loosed, which we know are the messengers from hell. They identify with messengers of Satan, and they're not four angels as if they were the angels of God. We also see the four horsemen, which we know the first horseman, of course, no doubt identifies with Christ. But remember, this horseman going forth conquering and conquering identifies with the church, the corporate church also. And we're going to look at those four horsemen and see if we can get the idea of four generations from that too. But let's look at four generations first. Exodus chapter 20, we read in verse 1. And pay very close attention to the language here, because the language of this fourth generation is right up against our day, consistently in all of these verses. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am Jehovah, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So the focus is on the third and the fourth generation. The conclusion brings us to the fourth generation, but pay attention to this picture of the third and fourth generation seems to be in view consistently. And I'm beginning to, well, again, we're going to look at this and try to get to a better appreciation of what the third generation is, what the fourth generation is, one of the conclusions I'm coming up with thus far is even though we, being the body of Christ, is identified with the generation of Jesus Christ, one generation, The corporate church, I think, is pictured with four generations, and that seems to be the conclusion that I'm having. And I think we have some biblical pictures that bring that kind of an idea up. In Exodus chapter 34, we read in verse 1. And Jehovah said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. This phrase, in the morning, we're going to see this a lot in our future studies coming up. And it seems to bring us to the idea, the time of Judgment Day itself, the time of the rapture, in the morning. And I know we've looked at the watches. There are four watches. There is the evening watch. There is the midnight watch. There is the watch that brings us to the cock crowing, and then there is the morning watch. In the morning, be ready up against the morning. You know, when Christ rose from the grave, he rose in the morning. And and another interesting thing is, God counted when he spoke about as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And this heart of the earth is really now setting the stage for something on the end of the world, because the heart is where the focus and the desire is, and the earth identifies with the corporate church, the corporate body. And what is in the heart of the corporate body? It certainly isn't the gospel. It certainly isn't Christ. It is something else. But to hear the Lord comes up out of the heart of the earth. But in any event, first we have this picture of 3 days and three nights where Christ resurrects. And we have Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night, because the suffering started on Thursday night in the garden. And then we have Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And even though the Lord rose in the very beginning of the day, God counts it as a full day. And this isn't a surprise to us. God does this often in the Bible. He'll take a situation, number 12, and it's more than 12, but he'll call it 12. For instance, the little girl who was 12 years old, that he rose from the dead, and the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, in both cases, 12 would be an anniversary point of having such a thing, but over that time period would be the 13th year, the beginning of the 13th year. We get the picture of the third day, which God again gives us a lot of information in the Bible that seems to identify of him coming in the third day, which is representative. Be ready also not only against in the morning, but up against the third day, which also identifies with the millennium. 1,000 years is a day, and a day is as 1,000 years, the third millennium. We have entered into that third millennium in 1994. And I worked this out, and I know I have it in this study. I might have brought this up in a recent one of the first parts. This is part four, by the way, of this study. So I might have brought it up. If I haven't, I will be bringing it up. I worked out a ratio. Where would we be in the day, considering 2011, if we're looking at being in the third millennium? How far are we spent in that day? And I believe I came up with 18 minutes. We'd be 18 minutes into the day. And so we're at the very beginning of that day. It's in the morning. The dawn is just breaking. Interesting, when the Lord rose from the grave, dawn was just breaking. The Bible records clearly that it was still dark. And anybody who's gotten up early to watch the sunrise, you see the sun starting to break the horizon, and the light starting to break over the horizon, but it is still dark. It's as dark as it was moments earlier when the sun hadn't yet peeked over the horizon yet. And it takes a little while for that sun to come up over that horizon before finally the day breaks and it's no longer dark. And that's the kind of picture we have now. This is the spiritual picture we have now. We're coming up in the morning, and the sun is beginning to come up upon the horizon, and Christ is about to appear, and we're about to receive our resurrected eternal bodies. There is a definite correlation between the pictures of what took place in the ministry of Christ and what takes place at the ministry of the body of Christ, Christ within his own body that continues into the end of the world. There's a definite correlation with this idea of 3 days in the heart of the as Jonah is 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then in Matthew 24, God speaks about the sign, the question that the disciples asked concerning the end of the world is, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And it's some like 30 verses later before the Lord says, and then shall you see the sign of the Son of Man, and then shall the earth mourn, and so on and so forth. That sign of the Son of Man, we've done a study on that, and I know others have looked into this and have come to the same conclusion, that the sign of the Son of Man is the body of Christ coming up out of the earth, out of the corporate church. And we know that that has happened. Come out of her, my people. The cry at midnight went out. Come out of her, my people. Now, there were two other watches, and I think the other watch has now passed, which is the cock crowing. And why does the cock crow? You know, the cock crows before the sun rises. It warns you that daylight is coming. It wakes you up. There's that warning sound. And we saw that around the cross too, remember? Before the cock crows thrice to Peter, you'll deny me three times. And that was a warning. And there is a denial going on in the church. There might be a relationship in the corporate church denying Jesus Christ. The cock has crowed. The body of Christ has declared that in all likelihood the Lord will be here very shortly. And that's the picture, I think, of the cock crowing. The declaring that morning is coming. Morning is coming. Here it is. It's coming. We have minutes left, and the morning is here. And that morning will be... that sunrise will be the morning, and it'll still be dark in the land, and that's a spiritual picture. There's still darkness in the land, but the sun will be rising on the horizon, and that day star is Christ himself, and that's the day of judgment day. That's the end of the world. So all these things are just interesting pictures. So let's get back to this fourth generation. Exodus 34, we're reading in verse 2, be ready in the morning and come up in the morning onto the Mount Sinai and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai as Jehovah had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. What an interesting picture. You know, here is the picture of the two tables, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord descending in a cloud. It is Judgment Day. This is the picture of Judgment Day. The Lord descends in a cloud. The body of Christ has been changed in the twinkling of an eye. Judgment Day has come. This mortal must put on immortality. And stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. Proclaimed Christ. Proclaimed judgment. And Jehovah passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and unto the fourth generation. Judgment upon the third and fourth generation. And we're going to see, I think, this picture again when we look at the horsemen. We're going to see this picture, I think, again. The children's children's children, the third and the fourth generation, is going to be in view. And Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go amongst us. For it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquities and our sins, and take us for thine inheritance." So, what a picture of Judgment Day. What a picture of the rapture that is in view here in Exodus 34. And with this big focus on the mourning and proclaiming the Lord's name with these two tablets, Judgment Day has come. And he declares that he is giving, being merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundance in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. We see again this picture of the fourth generation in Genesis chapter 15, verse 9. Genesis 15, verse 9. And he said unto him, "Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowl came down upon the carcass, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. Now I think this picture of Abraham driving the fowls away from the upon the carcass is a picture of a corporate church that is dead, yet the body of Christ is still dwelling in it. The gospel is still going forward somewhat. The light is dim. I think Campen covered this very well on the last Bible conference with this dim light. And here the idea that Abraham is driving them away, chasing away the false prophets. But it is a false church. It is a dead church. So the fact that there is a carcass here, this might identify with the picture of the body of Christ during a time period that we understand when Satan is being loosed, coming up to the time when the two witnesses are killed. And there's a 3.5 year period of between that, those two points. Satan being loosed, and he makes war against the saints and overtakes them, overcomes them, and at some point the two witnesses become killed. So this might be a picture, you know, figurative language of that kind of a time period, maybe. I'm not too sure how to fit it in, but it seems to maybe be in that, in right there, in that kind of an idea. So Abraham drove them away, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. So now, this time of sleeping, interesting, because God uses the idea of sleep as being dead. Remember Lazarus, and he got word, the Lord got word that Lazarus was ill, and he waited 4 days, and that he set his face towards Jerusalem to head there, and they talked about Lazarus, and the Lord said, "Lazarus is sleeping." And one of the disciples said, "Well, that's a good thing if he's sleeping. He's not feeling very well. He's sick, and being sleeping is a good thing." And the Lord said plainly, "Lazarus is dead." So he gave us that picture, that the figurative language of sleeping and being dead. We get the picture of the bridegroom tarrying, and the body of Christ slumbers and sleeps. Two witnesses are killed. And then at midnight, the cry goes out, "Go ye out to meet him." So we know that figurative language of midnight, going out to meet him, identifies with 2001, identifies with coming out of the church. That's the language. God, I think, is clear with this language that he gives us for these things. And but the language of sleeping is in view. And the spiritual understanding, the two witnesses are dead, they're killed. And their dead bodies layeth in the streets, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. That's the carcass. We get another picture of the damsel. Remember the little girl who was 12 years old, and the Lord went forth to heal her. And when he arrived at her home, they said, "It's too late, the little girl is dead." And the Lord says, "The damsel, little girl, is not dead. She sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. And so he went into the room and told the little girl to arise and brought her out, and he told the people to give her something to eat. Again, sleeping was in view, okay, and it really focused in on death. Death is what is in view, the idea of being dead. So here this great sleep fell upon Abraham. Might be the picture of when the two witnesses are finally killed. He's chasing the fowls away. The sun is going down. He falls into the sleep. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Revelation chapter 9. Remember, the Lord comes down and looses Satan, opens up the bottomless pit, and out comes out of the pit a great smoke. And it darkens the sun and the moon and so on by reason of the smoke that comes up out of the pit. The time of darkness. The sun is darkened and the moon. What's the language of that? I forget the language of the moon. But that also identifies with being darkness. We get that language too. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Verse 13, Genesis 13, verse 13. And he said unto Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs." Isn't it an interesting time to tell him this? "Know that your seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs." This word "land" is the word "eretz" in the Hebrew, and always identifies with the picture of the corporate church. Constantly, it's called the land, the earth, the field. Just like in the New Testament, the word in the Greek is ge, called the land, the earth, the field. And again, constantly, without fail, we see the picture of the corporate church that is in view. Place where the gospel seed is sown, place where the vineyard is planted, a place where the seed is sown. And here the Lord tells us, amongst all this, in the time of great horror of darkness that fell upon him, a time when he fell asleep, he was killed, a time when the sun went down, and he says, "Know of a surety." Here it is, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. This word "afflict" identifies with tribulation also. They shall afflict them 400 years. And, we know that four, again, is universality. This picture of four is still in view, which seems to be the number in Revelation around Great Tribulation constantly, just like the number three is around the cross. Four seems to be around tribulation, the ends of the world. 400 years, the universal completeness of whatever it is that God has in view. In this case, affliction and judgment. Tribulation and judgment. "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And so here, you know, going to the fathers in peace, the peace identifies with the gospel, to have peace with God. And thou shalt be buried in a good old age is identifying with being buried with Christ in his baptism. It identifies with salvation. But then the other side of the coin, verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, and the iniquity of the Amorites, it is not yet full. So again, that focus on the fourth generation, the time of judgment. Numbers chapter 14, we read in verse 11, and Jehovah said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it bereave? I think I have a misspelling here. Hang on a second. Let me open my Bible to this, Numbers 14:11. Okay, in Numbers 14:11, and Jehovah said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me? This word ere, okay, I thought it was an error. I guess that is correct, and I think the word ere, maybe pronounced well in the Hebrew, it's pronounced low, I think. I'm not too sure about this. I might have an error in this here, but in any event, it appears that it might identify with the idea of naught or ought. Anyway, if anybody knows anything about that word, we can come back to that. And how long will it be ere they believe me, for all the signs which I have showed among them? Verse 12, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and a mightier than they. And Moses said unto Jehovah, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for they broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Jehovah, art among this people, that thou, Jehovah, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. So interesting, this cloud stands over them, and Jehovah comes before them by daytime in a pillar, in a cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Fire is judgment at the time of night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nation which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because Jehovah was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of Jehovah be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering, and of a great mercy, forgiven iniquity and transgression, and is by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Again, same focus of this third and fourth generation, identifying with the end of the world, appearing to have given us the time right before judgment, the time of tribulation, the time of great tribulation. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. And Jehovah made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. Jehovah talked with you face to face in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. I stood between Jehovah and you at that time to show you the word of Jehovah. For ye were afraid by reason of the fire, and went not up into the mountain, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Israel from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven images, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth below, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. That thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So here, God is identifying the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. And that is clear language of the end of the world, the time of judgment, the time of tribulation. Joel, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of Jehovah that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. This word land, again, identifying with the corporate body. The commandment for the old men is to hear. Hear this and give ear. They are able to hear. They are able to give ear. The commandment of the inhabitants of the land is also in view, all ye inhabitants of the land. So he's commanding all that are in the land to hear. But of course, only those who have the ears to hear can hear. All ye inhabitants of the land, hath this been in your day, or even in the days of your father? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children. Let's step back here. Verse 3. Joel chapter 1, verse 3. Tell ye your children, first generation, of it, and let your children tell their children, second and third generation, and their children, another generation, fourth generation. Let's go back and look at that again. What is in view here is four generations to be told. Tell ye your children, first generation, of it, and let your children tell their children, second generation, and their children, another generation, third and fourth generation. So I think we have a picture of four generations of children in view. Children, children's children, their children, and the children's of another generation. Four sets of generations. That with the palmer worm, that which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. And this is the time of judgment. This is the time of pestilence in the land. He sends the palmer worm, the locust, the canker worm, and the caterpillar. Awake, ye drunkards. And God identifies those who are chasing after another gospel as drunkards. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine. The drinkers of wine, I just learned yesterday, as we were looking into the gospel, that this probably identifies with the fornication, chasing after other gods, the wine that the harlot has, the cup that she has filled, because of the new wine. The new wine identifies with the gospel. For it is cut off from your mouth. The new wine is cut off from your mouth. It is not, you're not going to declare that gospel. And you've become drunk and you weep and you howl because of the new wine, the true gospel that you that is being brought forth, and you are unable to declare it, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without numbers, whose teeth are the teeth of lions, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. So he has removed the bark of the fig tree, and he has laid the vine waste. And this lion is the lion who walketh about as a roaring lion. This identifies with Satan. He has made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of thy youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of Jehovah. The priests, Jehovah's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languished. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languished, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the churches, all the trees of the field are withered. There's no water. It is withered, because joy is withered away. There's no joy in the gospel, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all the night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of Jehovah your God, and cry unto Jehovah, alas for the day of Jehovah is at hand, and as the destruction from Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before your eyes, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed is rotten under their clods, the garners are laid desolate, the barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan, and the herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of the sheep are made desolate. O Jehovah, to thee I will cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. And again, this word field is identifying with the corporate church. The beasts of the corporate church cry, or the beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So fire has come down from heaven. Judgment upon the fields, upon the erets, upon the corporate church. The rivers of waters are dried up. Same picture of Revelation. This is all familiar language to us. The language of great tribulation, the language of judgment, the language of a great famine, as we read about in the Gospels concerning the ends of the world, as we read about in the book of Revelation. Job chapter 42 verse 15. And in all the land there were no women found so fair as the daughter of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Joel Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. So, you know, and we know that Job is a picture of great tribulation. Job identifies clearly right from the beginning of tribulation. It identifies with the judgment that God has brought upon the corporate church in our day. It identifies with the time of famines, the time of pestilence, the time of judgment. Let me see how much more we have. We're just about coming up on an hour here, and we've got we can go a few more verses. We can probably finish off looking at generations, and we'll be prepared for next time to look at some numbers and the beginning of sorrows and other things that will tie into this stuff. But anyway, let's look at a few more verses and we'll end our study for the evening. Well, I'll tell you what. No, we're going to end it here because I think I don't want to end it in looking at some numbers here and then having to go back through all this again next time. So we'll just end our study here. And Lord willing, next Thursday we'll pick back up here. We'll look at a few more verses that God gives us concerning generations, particularly focusing in on the third and fourth generation, particularly the fourth generation. And then we're going to start looking at some numbers, maybe what the first generation might identify with, what the second generation might identify with, what the third generation might identify with, and what the fourth generation might identify with. And I think we might be able to get the pictures also of these four generations, like I had mentioned before, with the four horsemen. But with that, we'll end it right now. And if anybody has any questions or comments or anything to add or any corrections that could be made, now is the time to raise your hand and pick up the mic.